He's in the right place here. And speaking of indulging, I approached Tom after the service last week and asked him if he would mind letting me take a stab at preaching through the second commandment, which he graciously agreed to. So let's do that together. Let's take a look at the second commandment. And we'll be in Exodus chapter 20 again this week, and probably for a while, a few coming weeks. To get a running start at the second commandment, let's just begin with Exodus 20 and verse 1, and we'll read through verse 6, picking up the beginning of the chapter through the second commandment. So we find at the beginning of Exodus 20, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands, or maybe the thousands of generations, of those who love me and keep my commandments." Let's ask God to bless our time in the Word together this morning. Father God, I pray to you this morning that the power of the Holy Spirit would be with us in this room this morning as we read your word, as we study what it says, that we would know better how to worship because of our understanding of the second commandment this morning. Father, we want to be better at worship, not because we're, ultimately because we're edified through our worship, although we certainly are, but we want to be better at worship so that you are more glorified through the worship that we offer to you. Father, we pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Now, Tom preached last week on the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before or in front of me." God says we shouldn't have any gods essentially other than him, right? I mean, that was the summary of the whole sermon, not to condense it all into one line, but that's really the essence of the first commandment is no other gods. God is the one, and you should have no others. I spent my days in younger years at Sunday school and vacation Bible school and all the different places that a child growing into a young man might study the Ten Commandments. And I was always looking at the second commandment, and I wondered, is that not just redundant? Is the second commandment not just really a special case of the first commandment? The first commandment says, don't have any other gods. And the second commandment says, and none of them should be carved or just images, right? So it sounds like on the surface, and that's the way I took it as a child, and that bothered me. I struggled with it. Why would God say the same thing twice? Why would two of the commandments essentially be one? Do we really just have nine commandments? I mean, surely if we're not supposed to have other gods, we shouldn't have other gods that are carved images, right? A quick survey, and you don't have to raise your hand, but just asking, how many of you have wondered the same thing? Or maybe just right now are going, huh, yeah, how about that? Yeah, I do see a couple of hands going up. On the surface, it appears that that's what's maybe going on here, but let's dive into it this morning. We'll spend, the next half hour or two or three or four hours as it goes, and let's see what really might be coming out of this, because I think as we unpack it, you'll see, reading through other scriptures, that it really unfolds to be so much more than simply a restatement or a statement of a special case of the first commandment. So today I'm going to show you two things. First, I'm going to show you that the second commandment, it is like the first commandment. The second commandment is like the first commandment. And then after that, we will see how the commandment, second commandment is not just like the first. But we'll also work at a little of what the Second Commandment says of God's character and how we should worship and what His love for His people looks like. So first, let's look at how is the Second Commandment like the first. We should not worship other gods, particularly carved images and likenesses. The passage farther down, as you heard, "I am the Lord your God," or "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God identifies Himself as jealous, and I just thought, well, just simply, what does that mean? And so I Googled and found some definitions for the word jealous, and one that seems particularly suitable here: feeling suspicious of someone's unfaithfulness. And I think we see that in both the first and the second commandment. God is a jealous God, meaning He is suspicious of unfaithfulness, of those that are faithful to another god, whether that be a carved image or not. Let's see how that unpacks. I would like to turn to Exodus chapter 32. Moses stays on the mountain with God for about 12 chapters or so here. And in chapter 32, we see what's going on with the people while Moses is yet even still on the mountain with God. Before Moses had even come down from that mountain, we see this story unfold. And so we'll read the first 10 verses of chapter 32. "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And so Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses," so here we are back up on the mountain with God and Moses. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you,' God says to Moses." So Moses is even still on the mountain with God, and the people have already made for themselves a graven image. They've already made for themselves an alternate god, another god to place before the true God. And they worshiped it, and they sacrificed to it. And we can see God's wrath even already at their disobedience. So there's an example of an application of the second commandment. Let's look at another application, Daniel chapter 3. We'll be turning pages a lot today. So, do you like to read your Bible? I like to read the Bible. Let's read a lot of Bible today. Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. I think that works out to about like 90 feet or something like that, if I remember my biblical measurements, whose height was 60 cubits, 90 feet tall, and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And so we see an example of some of God's people remaining faithful. They obeyed the second commandment. There was a graven image that King Nebuchadnezzar commanded them to worship, and they refused. I'm not going to read the rest of the passage today, but we know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not worship the image, and God protected them when they were thrown into the fiery furnace. In fact, what was seen in the fiery furnace, but not three, but four men walking, and we suppose that to be Jesus that had joined them to protect them in the fire, and they were not harmed. The New Testament also warns against idolatry, against worshiping images of created things which fall short of the true God who we are to worship. Romans chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 18 through 25 here quickly. Romans chapter 1, for the wrath, beginning in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts and the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So now we start to see the unfolding of the reason behind not worshiping carved images. We see this today in our culture as we look around in forms of like neo-paganism, New Age worship, New Age practices, in more subtle forms of earth worship, as you might see on bumper stickers on cars around Durango. There's lots of worship of the creature rather than the creator evident around us. But let's not be haughty as we look at those around, because we are not above these dangers ourselves. I look also now, I told you we'd be reading a lot of Bible. Look now also at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Dwell on that for just a moment. As believers, we have put on the new self. The new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. We were created to bear the very image of God who created us. We see in Genesis chapter 1, you're probably familiar with it. On the sixth day, after God had created all the rest of creation, he reaches the pinnacle of his creation. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We were created to bear God's image. In our sin, we've damaged that image, but it's still there, although not as clearly as it once was and as it was designed to be. Those of us who are God's people, those of us who are in the new covenant with God, he's restoring his image in us, in our new selves. Back to the Colossians 3 passage. The new self. Put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. He's restoring his image in us, the image that was damaged in our sin and in the fall. No carving or likeness that we can make can stand up to the glory that God is making for himself as he sets us apart in his image and for his glory. So do you see the reasoning behind not worshiping false gods in the form of images? We don't worship golden calves. We don't worship Mother Earth. We don't worship King Nebuchadnezzar's created statue. we worship the one true God, and the reason for worshiping the one true God is it's His image that we are being made into, we're being restored into in our salvation, that Jesus died and was resurrected, that we would be able to be in our new selves, fully represented in God's image once again. But the second commandment is also unlike the first commandment. I'm going to spend a little bit of time looking at how the second commandment tells us God is particular about how He is worshipped. We've talked about looking at the worship of other gods. Now let's talk about worship of the true God. Here's where we begin to see the second commandment diverge a bit from the first. Another definition, I said I looked up the word jealous because God says He's a jealous God. Another definition of the word jealous is protective of one's rights. A jealous person protects his own rights. You know, we think about jealousy, and our first maybe inclination is to think, well, all jealousy's bad. Holly and I have told a story a couple times recently on a trip to Las Vegas not long ago. I went to pick up the burgers from the little fast food place where we were getting food. And when I came back to the table, another man had seated himself in my seat in the booth with my wife. And it was funny, and no harm was done. And, you know, he graciously hopped up and left, thankfully. I didn't need to make anything of it. But I'm right to be jealous for my wife. I'm right to be jealous for what is truly and rightfully mine. Listen to a quote from Oprah Winfrey. This has been, I don't know, 20 or 30 years. It's been a long time now. Where she said she couldn't worship a God who said vengeance is mine, because in her mind, all vengeance was wicked. And so she said that that's not the kind of God she can worship. Well, I hate to tell her that she's just denied the worship of the one and true God, because our God has said that vengeance is His prerogative. The same thing is true if you have this feeling welling up in your heart about jealousy. If you're sitting in your chair thinking, boy, I can't worship a jealous God. Think for a moment about the metaphor that I just gave of my own wife. You know, I have a feeling of jealousy if another man thinks he has a right to take my wife from me. And God, in the same way, has the right to be jealous for what's rightfully His people, and the hearts of His people. Let's look again at, Exodus 20, the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And I just want that to stay fresh on our minds as we look again, as we read again, Exodus 32, the golden calf. First, before I read it, I'm going to point something out to you, and I want to just deal with some vocabulary first. The word that's often used, and maybe the most common word in from Hebrew that's used in the Old Testament to refer to God or gods, and it may be and probably is with a lowercase g in a lot of cases, is the word Elohim, the Hebrew word Elohim. And it is kind of like we would use the word gods in our own English language. We can say, you know, you shouldn't make a god of your money. And if I say it that way, I'm using a lowercase g in English, right? So to refer to it is not a proper noun. It's just we don't make a god out of something that's not supposed to be a god. Or I can talk about, you know, the gods of Hinduism or the gods of Islam or something like that, and use the word god in that way. But I also might refer to our God by the same word and use a capital G to differentiate in English, to call Him God, to call Him Elohim. I'm going to read for you again the passage in Exodus 32, and I want you to notice something as I swap out the Hebrew word for the words for God in this passage. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together, and Aaron said to him, "Up, make us Elohim, gods. Make us Elohim, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings." All the people took off the rings. I'm skipping ahead a little bit. Verse 4, "And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your Elohim, O Israel. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Thus they're giving credit to little g gods, who are not our one true God, for bringing them out of Egypt, and they're giving him credit for, or they're ascribing worship to him through the golden calf. "And Aaron made proclamation," this is in the middle of pick up the beginning of verse 5. "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said," catch this, watch carefully. "Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh.'" In your Bible, in your translation, almost all of the translations do this, and Tom's talked about it before. If you see the little capital letters in the word Lord, that's signifying that the translators are telling us that the name of Yahweh is invoked here. Yahweh is the proper name of the one true God. So the people talked about making a golden calf. They talked about worshiping the golden calf as a little g god. And then in the middle of this conversation, Aaron says, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh, the one true holy God." "And they rose up the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And Yahweh said to Moses," see there it is again, Yahweh, he's the one meeting with Moses on the mountain. "And Yahweh said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves, and they've turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded you. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your Elohim, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And so it's not merely in Exodus chapter 32, in the golden calf story, it's not merely, as if that wasn't bad enough, that they're worshiping a golden calf, a false image, a false god. But what they're also doing is they're bringing this false imagery, this false god, into the worship of the one true God. They're mixing the idolatry with the worship of Yahweh. You're starting to get a little bit of an idea. The second commandment applies, as we see almost immediately before Moses had even come down off the mountain. The second commandment applies not only to worshiping false gods, but it also applies to worshiping the true God wrongly. There are a couple of more great Old Covenant examples. You can turn with me, or you can just listen. I'll try to move through them fairly quickly. But Leviticus chapter 10. Where we can see that God does not like to be worshipped in the wrong way. Leviticus chapter 10, the first few verses. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said: Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." Do you see what Nadab and Abihu did wrong? It's not just that they brought fire, because there are places where there is commanded to be fire before the Lord. They brought fire the Lord had not commanded. God struck them dead. Worship of Yahweh is not to be according to the ways of the world. We don't just innovate and create whatever we want in our worship service. Look also at Deuteronomy chapter 12, and again you can turn there or you can just listen. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 and following. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, this is as Moses is giving the people the instructions from God about taking possession of the promised land. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you. And that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? That I may also do the same. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. God is particular about how he's to be worshipped. Don't just look to the world and do whatever the world does. Also, Jeremiah chapter 7. The Deuteronomy passage just now referred to child sacrifice, and we don't do that in our worship. But look at more detail in Jeremiah chapter 7. Why do we not sacrifice children? Jeremiah chapter 7, we'll start with verse 30. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places at Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth because there is no room elsewhere. And he goes on to continue the curse that's upon them for doing this. But you see, it's you and I look at this, and because of our sensibilities, thanks, that's a good word, Chevis, because of our sensibilities, we look at the child sacrifice and say, well, of course, child sacrifice is terrible. It's abhorrent. It's abominable. And it is. But that wasn't the ultimate reason. Look at the sentence carefully. That wasn't the ultimate reason that God was angry with them. He was angry with them because they burned their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. I didn't even think of it, God said. And here you are doing it as an act of supposed worship. God's really particular about how he's worshipped. We don't throw our children into the fire unless he asks us to. See Abraham and Isaac, where it appeared that he was doing that. This is why our worship at Gospel Church looks like it does. It's why we do what we do in worship here. It's also why we don't do many other things. You know, the Bible's rich with imagery, symbolism, word pictures, as it were. We have a cross here on the wall. We have our beautiful logo with the image of the crown of thorns. But these are symbols, merely. They're symbols to remind us of the one we worship, of the person that we worship, the one who is worthy. Do not come up here and bow down before this cross and worship it. Don't do it. Don't bow down before the sign out front, as beautiful as it is, and worship that sign. There is no power in that sign apart from its mere symbolism. And it's a symbol of a great thing. Don't misunderstand me. Rather, worship Christ. Worship the Christ who was executed on the cross that this image symbolizes. Worship the Christ who wore the crown of thorns, being mocked and humiliated on your behalf. Worship the Christ who died on the cross and was resurrected so that you might have new life. But don't worship the symbols. Don't worship the imagery. I don't have a whole lot of time, I don't think, to dig in deep on all of these things, but the things that we find in God's Word, some of the things that we find in God's Word that help us to know how He wants to be worshipped, include singing. I'm not going to take you to another scripture reference for each one of these. Singing, confession of sin, contrite hearts, humility. We bow before God in humility because we believe the Word encourages us and even maybe commands us to do some of these things in worship. Declaring God's holiness and His praise. We pray sometimes more strictly and sometimes more loosely, but our prayers often follow the pattern that Jesus gave His disciples when they asked, how should we pray? He said, pray like this, and He gave them the Lord's Prayer. And we follow often in some form portions of that. Prayers and petitions. Coming into His gates with thanksgiving, we pray thanks to God. Reading and preaching the Word. Communion. Baptism, when we have baptisms. We do these things as faithfully as we can to what we believe the Bible has instructed us to do, what God has instructed us to do in His worship. Calling sinners to repent and to be born again. There are many other things that we do. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to wear a solid color polo. I prefer it, and so I do almost every day. There's nothing in the Bible that commands that. Tom wants to wear a shirt with a little dot pattern on it, and Evan's got his jacket on, and whatever we want to wear. Those things are not commanded in Scripture, apart from maybe some commands about modesty and so forth. So we do in our worship as we please, except where God has given us specific instruction, and we don't add things to His instruction where He has given us clear direction. Amen. Now, there's more. But in Gospel Church, we intend our worship service to reflect what God has commanded. We don't come in here with the latest new innovation, the latest tradition of men in how we put together our worship. I've been spending a lot of time in the Old Testament. I would say that there's not a disconnection apart from what God has said about the Old Covenant to a particular people and the New Covenant to a new people. There's not a disconnect largely between the Old and the New. But look at Mark 7 if you want to see something from the New Testament. Now, the Pharisees were kind of notorious for their legalism. They're adding to God's word. They're making rules harder than they had to be. Listen to what Jesus said to them. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to Him, that is to Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of His disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. They hadn't washed their hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Notice He didn't say according to the word of God. He said according to the tradition of the elders. But eat with defiled hands. And He said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. You see, innovation in worship, trying to create a new way to worship God, is dangerous because it ultimately displaces God's word. I don't know for sure that Jesus had specifically the second commandment in mind, but the example he gave was from the Ten Commandments, so at least he had the commandments on his mind as he was teaching these things to the Pharisees. There's a danger in trying to create new ways to worship God, so we should adhere as closely as we can follow to the scriptures and what they command for worship. Also, in Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, we start to see a little bit about what new covenant worship is to look like. John chapter 4. And beginning in verse 20, John chapter 4, 20. Getting your page-turning muscles worked out this morning, aren't you? It's good. Now, Jesus has been having this dialogue with the woman at the well, and for brevity, I'm not going to read the whole passage this morning, but you can, on your time, go read it. But the conclusion of the conversation is, the woman at the well in we're going to start in actually verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." The woman at the well says to Jesus, "I perceive that you're a prophet." "Our fathers," she said, "worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Amen. The God we worship is a spirit. We don't worship an icon or an avatar or an image or a carving. We worship a God who is a person, a God who is one who relates to us and knows us and who loves us and whom we love. And because he is spirit, we must worship him in spirit and truth. That's what Jesus is telling the woman at the well. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So we see that the second commandment is like the first. We don't worship other gods, specifically not even carved ones, not even images. But also the second commandment teaches us that we're not to worship the true God in the wrong way. We're not to bring innovation. We're not to come up with some new way to worship him. We're not to add imagery or iconography to the worship of the true God. He has told us how he wants to be worshipped. As we approach the end of our time here this morning, let's consider the God we worship and what he has done for us. I want to make sure we're clear on who we worship. I said he's a person. We want to know who that person is. Romans chapter 5. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation." Do you know the gospel? You and I, we were sinners. We were characterized by our sin. We were properly called sinners. Jesus came and lived a life that we couldn't live. He was not a sinner. He lived a life that we couldn't live and deserved nothing short of glory and to be placed on his throne to rule over all the earth. But instead of being placed on his throne to rule over the earth, he was mocked and he was executed for sins that he didn't commit. He was falsely accused and executed. But it turns out that that execution bore your sins and mine. He bore our sins. And because he did that, we can be saved. He was then resurrected, thus making available to you and to me, to us, new life. So how should we respond? How should we worship such a God as would give of himself like that for us? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, Paul wrote to the Romans, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the worship that's commanded of us above all. We must give of ourselves as a living sacrifice. And we can do that out of gratitude for what he has done. And we can do that because he enables us in his spirit to give him the worship that he deserves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making us into new creatures, restoring us into your image that we had distorted through sin. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, which contains everything we need to know for life and godliness, including how to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, accept the living sacrifices that we present to you, our very bodies, our very lives. Accept the living sacrifice that we present to you, and may it be used to your glory. Father, may we grow ever more faithful in obeying all that you've commanded, not adding or subtracting a single word. Father, we pray these things because Jesus did, in fact, first give of himself for us, and therefore, thereby, he made the way for us to come directly to you and to make our sacrifice to you. Father, because he did that, we can pray confidently and boldly in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's enjoy his steadfast love more as we continue in worship at his table. Tom?